they had asked me to speak on something, whatever the Lord would lead me to, and I was really wrestling with this particular text and pretty much this whole section. I felt like the Lord had led me to this particular section, and you don't always know why. You just kind of sense something, but then you kind of like, well, maybe the Lord wants me to teach on something else. I taught the men here, it was a couple of months ago, for the men's breakfast, and so I was here, and I got asked to teach on that day, and did the same thing. I went through, and I actually had a message, and the day before, the Lord just like flipped it on me, and so this time, I was trying to get him to flip it on me, so I'm like, I don't know if I want to go through this particular passage, but the Lord just continued to have me in this section, and so some things that I think we want to draw out this morning, and so here I'll begin reading this first verse because I think this will help to set the whole thing up. He says here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore. And we stop right there. So a lot of times when we teach the Bible, we see that word therefore. We're always teaching everybody that when you see therefore, you always ask, what is it there for? And so what it's there for is it's pointing back. It's always pointing back to what's come before it. And what came before it? What comes before it is really what is leading me to what I wanted to speak on today. What Paul does often in his books, like in Colossians, in Romans, you have the book splitting up into what we would say is doctrine and duty. Sometimes you have teachers that will say it's a doctrine, so it's teaching, talking about what Christianity is and now your duty and what you must do because of that. Maybe sometimes they'll say it's, you know, doctrine and practical. And that's how Ephesians splits up. It splits up in the first three chapters in speaking on some doctrinal things, teaching us some things about Christianity. And to give you a little bit of background regarding the book of Ephesians, regarding where this comes from, back in Acts chapter 19, you have Paul coming into the region of Ephesus, and he comes to Asia Minor, and there's this place called Ephesus there. And it's a big city. It's probably about 250,000 people that are living within the city. And in this particular city, you have this city, you have three major cities which were major trade routes. You have Ephesus, which was in the north in Turkey, and then you have to the east of that, you would have Antioch of Syria, and then below that in the south, you would have Alexandria of Egypt. And those were some major trade routes. And so what that means is this, and why it means something to our text is because of this, that those were major cities. And so what happens in a major city, and especially in a city that is fostering trade, you have a lot of cultures coming in. You have a lot of different belief systems that are coming through that area and establishing themselves. So what we see there's a lot of paganism. In fact, I think it was said that there were around 50 different gods that were worshipped there. You had you've heard of the seven wonders of the world, seven man-made wonders of the world. Well, one of them was in Ephesus. And that one that was in Ephesus was a temple to the god Artemis. And Artemis is the Greek name. The Roman name is Diana. And so we hear that often. Now, this temple, the dimensions of this temple were bigger, they're longer than a football field and a little bit wider than a football field. So you think about this temple that was made, that was erected in honor of this god or this goddess, Diana. And they were given over to paganism and occult and to witchcraft and all kinds of things. But what happens is Paul goes into that area and he begins to share about the Lord. And the Lord begins to move in a mighty way. And he finds some believers and he asks them, he says, hey, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they're like, what the heck are you talking about? We don't even know what that is. And he says, look, what happened when you believed? What did you believe? He said, we came in the baptism of John. He's like, oh, all right. So he explained Christianity a little bit further. He explained what the Holy Spirit was and how Christ imparted the Holy Spirit to believers that would place their faith and trust in him. And what happened is they began to speak in tongues and began to prophesy. And God began to do amazing things that place. In fact, Paul says that he stayed there about 3 years, and he would teach every day from about 11 o'clock in the afternoon till about 4 o'clock in the evening at a school called Tyrannus, the School of Tyrannus. And he would teach there daily. And he was teaching, and God was moving so much in that area. What happened was, we read about in Acts chapter 19 that people started bringing books, magic books, and things that were offered to pagan gods, and they were burning them. They had this great huge bonfire, and they burn all these books, and all of a sudden, this major move of God is happening there. Well, people rise up against that. Obviously, not everybody is in favor of that. And so they rise up against that, and they come after Paul, and there's a riot that ensues. And in this riot, there are people that begin to shout for hours, saying, "Great is the goddess Diana. Great is the goddess Diana." And they begin to shout these things, so much so that they come in, the Roman or officials that are there, and they say, "Hey, hey, hey, quiet. If you guys don't stop, they may come in and they may come after us." And so they quiet everybody down. It says everybody went home. But what happened is Paul left. And so Paul leaves for down. He goes down to Corinth, and he travels around some areas. And then he's coming back by. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And what he does, he decides that he is going to stop just below Ephesus, about 70 miles south of Ephesus, at a place called Miletus. And as he is in Miletus, and this is where we look here, and you can turn there if you want, in Acts chapter 20, put a finger there, because what he does is he has a meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church. And so he's commissioning them out. He begins to remind them and says, "Look, I have taught for 3 years, and I've done this, I've done that, I've with my tears night and day, I have taught you." And he begins to talk about a few things that are important to what we are looking at when we look at the book of Ephesians. In verse 28, he says this of Acts chapter 20, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And a lot of you guys were in here, I'm assuming, for 1 Peter. And what was Peter's encouragement to the people that he was writing to? Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God. And Paul's saying the same thing. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased for with his own blood. Verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure," what's going to happen? "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So he says, "Look, after I leave, these savage wolves are going to come in, and they're going to try to pervert the things of God. And not only from without, but unfortunately, as verse 30 says, even from within. There's going to be an attack on what God is doing here in Ephesus." But he says in verse 31, "Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you night and day with tears." So he says, "Look, I'm giving you a warning, understanding what's going to happen after my departure." So Paul leaves. He goes to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. He ends up making his way. He ends up being in a Roman prison. As he is in prison, he writes a few books. He writes four different books from his first imprisonment, and that is what we call the prison epistles. So you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So all those are written from prison. And what's encouraging to me is that I was going through this week and just really thinking about Paul. And thinking about Paul being in prison. And being in a prison where we don't know all the conditions. We can look at historical things and know that they weren't fed. They were just left there. We don't know all the circumstances. We do know at the end of 2 Timothy that Paul is talking about his first imprisonment. And he's like, "Nobody stood with me. I was alone." So when he's writing this book, he says, I was alone. In his second imprisonment, that's when he's writing 2 Timothy, he says, just Luke is with him, but most of the people departed, some for the world, some other places. But in this first imprisonment, in his lowly state, in a place where I'm sure there's a lot of uncertainty about what's going to happen in his own life, what is he doing? He's thinking about the people of Ephesus. He's thinking about them because of his love for them. And his desire is to share some things about what God has for them. And things I want you to notice in the book of Ephesians, I'm going to skim through a couple of things on the first three chapters because we're just stuck on one word, therefore. Therefore. And so that word, therefore, that came in chapter 4, verse 1, is pointing to all this. But it speaks about you being in Christ. It says here, and I'll skip through a couple of things. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Skipping down to verse 10, all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Verse 11, in him we also have attained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him you have also trusted after you heard the word of truth. He continues to mention in him, in Christ. Because what he is doing is he's writing to these believers, trying to encourage them of what they have in Christ. Because an encouragement not to give up. Not to give up because what they have are spiritual blessings. What they have are things that from the foundations of the world, as he mentions here in verse 4, from the foundations of the world he had already chose and he already made a plan. And he's like, man, you have to understand what he has or what you have in him. These are the things that you have in him. In fact, as you move into chapter 2, what do you have in him? Salvation. Hey, you who were once walking according to the course of this world, who were in darkness, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, he says, man, but you've received mercy. You've received grace from God. And he's given you salvation. It's not by grace you've been saved, not through works, not of yourself. It's all through God. And he reminds them of that. And these are the riches. So oftentimes he mentions that all this riches in verse 7 of chapter 2, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, and continues to show them what they have in Christ. And he talks about this great mystery that he had, that he wanted to bring the Gentiles and the Jew together in him. And this is what he deals with. Again, not going to go through all this, but even into chapter 3, as you look into chapter 3, he is talking about those things, and he's talking about this great unity and what God wanted to accomplish in believers. But I'll draw your attention to this in verse 14 of chapter 3. He says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, which passes understanding, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here he's begins to pray, I bow my knees. Man, if you just understand what you have in Christ, if you understand the width, the height, the depth, all these things, all these dimensions, so that you can experience the fullness of him. And then he goes on to say, and here's a verse for you guys to remember, if you want to ever remember certain verses, ones that you can continue to go back to and recall. verse 20, it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever," "all that we could ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So he tells those in Ephesus, he's writing to those in Ephesus, telling them what they have in Christ. Chapter 4 through the end is not telling you what you have in Christ, but now telling you Christ in you. Telling you what happens when Christ is in you. And that's the title of my message this morning, Christ in you. What happens when Christ comes in you? He says here, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord," in verse 1, chapter 4, "beseech you, I beg you, I urge you." You can look at some of your translations. You might have a different translation of what I'm using here today. "But I beg you and I urge you to walk worthy." He mentions here to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. And what I want to teach on this morning is Christ in you. When Christ is in me, there are five things that we're going to see here as it pertains to my walk. Five things that are going to allow me to understand what it means to walk worthy. Now, that word worthy, what does that mean? Well, what that word worthy means is actually a term that's used that you're describing some scales. And so you're describing scales, and so if you're going to go into that marketplace at that time, you may have a scale, and you put something on this side, and it's going to weigh it down. And so it's going to weigh it down, the other side comes up. And so what do? You put other things on this side to balance it out. And so get that in your mind as we talk today. That is what Paul is speaking on here. Your walk needs to be worthy. This is what you have in Christ, and this is weighty. Man, look at what he's done in your life. How many of you guys can look back and see what God has done, what he saved you from? Some of you guys may have been on drugs, on alcohol. You may have been out in the world in complete darkness, and God saved you, and he gave you all these riches, and you have all these riches on this side of the scale. And so what Paul's saying is, like, what are you going to put on this side? What do you have to balance that out? Because you have all this, it demands a response. So in him, now Christ in you. This is you in him. This is what you have, but this is Christ in you. This is the result of that. And so this is the encouragement as he's saying here, I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you to walk worthy. What are you going to put on the side? How's your life going to compare and measure up to what Christ has done in you, what he's forgiven you of, what he's done in your life? Now look at what it says here. The first thing that I would say here, and there's five things that I want to point out this morning that give our walk worth. When I talk about, again, a worthy walk, what's going to give it worth? Well, the first thing that's going to give my walk worth is when I keep unity. When I keep unity. Look at what it says here in the first this first section. I'm not going to read every single verse through these. I'll point out some things, and I might skip over a couple of things. But when we talk about unity, I mentioned, and I'll go back to this, that Christ's desire to create unity, bringing people together, even the Jew and the Gentile, and bring them together in him, in making them one. Christ desires that there would be this unity amongst believers. We know what it's like, right, when there's disunity. Some of you guys may be experiencing it in your home, in your marriage. Maybe you're experiencing it in the workplace or somewhere else. And you know how those things just weigh on you. Those things are difficult, right? Those things are hard to deal with. But Christ wants to bring unity when it comes to believers. And he would say this in verse 2. I'll read a couple of verses and then go back. He says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." What he talks about here is that unity is going to start, first of all, with character. Unity is going to start with character. In verses 2 and 3, he talks about character. Look, in order to have unity, there needs to be lowliness. There has to be gentleness. There needs to be a willingness to be long-suffering. Those things speak of character, bearing with one another in love. It's speaking about patience, speaking about all those things. In other words, it's speaking about humility. How I need to, many times, just take it upon myself. Not to always defend myself, but to take that position that I'm going to seek out unity. And that's the next part of this, that I'm endeavoring to keep the unity, that I'm going to pursue that. I'm going to continue to try to fight for that unity. Look, it's not going to come easy. Any of us that have been married for any length of time, any of us that have kids that we have raised, we know it just doesn't come natural. It doesn't come easy. That we have to continue to fight for those things, right? So we continue to fight for those things, but it's going to come out of not proving my point, but out of humility, a lowliness, out of this gentleness, this long-suffering, this patience. All these things are going to speak of character. So unity is going to start with character. But what we read about in the next couple of verses is that unity also, it begins with God. It was created by God. He says this in the next couple of verses, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He says, look, the unity is, it's going to be founded in you as regards to character, but it's also comes through God, that God desires unity, and he is the one who is creates unity when we focus in on him. And understanding what draws us together is our relationship to God, our relationship to Jesus Christ. I remember when myself and my wife, when we first got married, that we went for marital counseling as you were doing the getting ready to get married, the premarital counseling. And so we were going through the premarital counseling, and I remember the pastor who married us and was saying, look, it's like a triangle. Look, you're on this side, and she's on this side, and Christ is at the top. And you draw closer to Christ, you draw closer to each other. You draw further away from Christ, you draw further away from each other. Very simple analogy. But after 28 years, I haven't forgot it. I haven't forgot that analogy, because those simple things will stick with you. And God wants there to be this unity. He wants there to be unity in things. And so it's going to originate with him, but God doesn't cause uniformity. Unity is going to grow with diversity. Look in verse 7. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given to the measure of Christ's gift. We all have different gifts within the body. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is speaking about the gifts. There's important, a couple important things to note here. Because as he's speaking to the church of Corinth, and he's speaking about the gifts of the, and what we're all called to, he begins to create this picture. And Paul not only talks about it here in 1 Corinthians, but he also draws off of it in Ephesians. And he talks about this, the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And that we're all a part of the body. And God has placed in this body different, called us to be different parts of that body. Look at what it says here. And let me read this. And there's a couple of things I want to note. He says, but now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. So he's the one that determines, and he puts them in the body and says, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. Here he talks about the body, and it, And I was reflecting on this, and we often talk about the church, right? Being the body of Christ, or the body of Christ, or the body of Christ. What does that mean? You ever sit there and to really think about what does that actually mean? We understand that, yeah, we all are Christian, and that binds us together, and we may understand some of these things, that we all have kind of different giftings. But you think about the Lord has given us. He has blessed us. He has empowered us. He's allowed us to be part of his body. The Lord is no longer on earth. So he incorporates us to do the work that he would do on earth and allows you to be a part of it as his body. Now what Ephesians tells us, and later on in verse 15, it says that Christ is the head. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is the head, speaking of Christ. And so Christ being the head, and then all of us, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all of us being different parts of the body. So what does that mean? Why is that important? As you think about this, you think about, as Paul even mentioned, some are maybe called to be hands. And so what would that mean? That would mean that those hands are those that would be able to help people in the name of Christ. Do you know people today that may need help? Do you know somebody that may need somebody just to come alongside them, to encourage them, to help them, to do something because maybe they're struggling? Has God put those types of people in your life? Can you think of a family member, a friend, somebody that may be them, and God has put you there to be his hands, to be able to reach out and to help? What about those that need comfort? You know anybody that's lost a loved one lately? Maybe somebody who is sick. Maybe somebody who's going through a very difficult time. Hey, you could be the arms of Christ. You have that privilege to be the arms of Christ and be able to embrace somebody, be able to hug them with the love of Christ. Think about what God has entrusted us with, to be able to be that to others. Think about the feet. The feet, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 that blessed are those who, I'm going to misquote it, blessed are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace there in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Look, does anybody that you know need the Lord? Do you know somebody that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and the Lord wants to use you as his feet to go, because those feet are beautiful, the ones that share good things, that share good tidings, that share the gospel is what he's speaking about. And God wants to use you. Maybe, again, there's somebody, a family member, maybe there's a friend, maybe there's just a neighbor, somebody, and God will want to use you as that. Some of you may think like, man, well, I don't have that gifting, be able to go up and to talk to people. I'm not that person. Maybe even in your world, you are somebody, maybe you're a mom and you have small children. And you're just there raising your family. You understand, in 1 Corinthians, he mentioned also about these unpresentable parts. And he's talking about those parts that we cover up. That those parts that we take special care to cover, as he mentions those parts that are modest. And what would that speak of? That speaks of intimacy. What it speaks about and how I could be Christ is in my marriage. I could be the body of Christ in my marriage as I live out a marriage that is acceptable and honorable before him. Or maybe you're raising children. Hey, you are able to be the body of Christ in your parenting, in the things that you're doing. And so God has all of us in all these different places, but he's entrusted us with this great privilege to be part of his body. And that's what that means. I have a great responsibility to be able to foster those things. And when I do that and everybody's doing their part, what happens? Well, this is what the Bible speaks about, that unity exists because God's body is able to operate how he desires it to be. And then what are the results of that? Well, later on, he talks about in verse like 13, to a perfect man, to we all come to unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to effective working in which every part does its share, causes growth. And what happens is it brings maturity. Unity is going to bring maturity. It's going to bring people so that they can, to a perfect man, to the fullness of Christ. And that's what it's speaking about. But it's going to be dependent upon everybody doing their part. God wants to use each and every one. It's a privilege that God would use us. And so Paul, as he says, walk worthy. How am I going to show a worthy walk? Well, the first thing is by showing unity, by walking in unity. And when I keep this unity, that's what's going to demonstrate that. Well, the second thing that I see here is not only am I going to show a worthiness in my walk because of unity, but it's also when I pursue purity. Also when I pursue purity. In verse 17, through the end of the chapter, it speaks on a few things here. First of all, he begins to talk about the Gentile condition here. In the first couple of verses, in verse 17 through 19, he says this, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness and to work all uncleanness and greediness." So understand the Gentile condition. A couple of things that you see here is that they're blind. One of the things that sticks out to me in verse 19 is that who being past feeling, that they are numb, they're calloused to the things of God. And this is the Gentile condition also speaking about that they've given themselves over to lewdness. And it's talking about sexual perversion, talking about those things that are perverse. And the thing I would have to say to us this morning is this. Don't let the world determine your purity. You know, so often we kind of look at the world and we're like, I don't want to like go that far. But I kind of play that middle ground. You think about like, I allow the movie industry to determine what movies I should watch. Hey, is this rated R? Is this rated PG? Is this rated G? Who's rating those? And I am falling in line like, oh, I'll never go to a rated R movie. But we all know that there's a lot of PG movies that are probably worse in some ways. And that's all, it is what it is. But when I rely upon that, I'm allowing the world to dictate my purity. I'm allowing the world to decide what I should see, what I should watch, what's going to entertain me. When I listen to music and I look for that little E, the explicit, like, oh, I'm not going to listen to that. But yet, how many songs are speaking about very sexual things? But I'll listen to those just because it doesn't have an E next to it. And I allow the world to determine my purity. And it's a tragedy, especially for youth. We have a number of youth in here. That is the case, that we as parents sometimes will allow that for our youth and not make determinations upon what the Word of God would have to say. And I will allow them to determine whether or not I should watch this, whether I should go here, whatever it is. And understand that the world is dark. The world is blinded. The world loves lewdness. The world is past feeling, they're calloused. all those things that Paul is describing, I don't want to get my purity from that. So he goes on here, and this is, and I love this verse here, and circle it if you haven't. You can underline it. Do whatever. Highlight it. Do something so that you remember, because he says this. He talks about the Gentiles, but he talks about the Christian condition. The Christian condition is this. He says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned. That's not you. And look, for any of you guys that have been coming here for any length of time, I'm not sitting here every week, but I can tell you, I know Pastor Joe, that he is teaching the Word of God, and you have people here that love you and are pointing you to the Word of God, and that's not what you've learned. You haven't learned those things. Those are things that you get in the world, but that's not what you learn, and that's not what God would have you to learn, because in verse 21, he says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as truth is in Jesus. Look, truth is coming from the Lord. It's coming from his Word. Here he's saying, man, if you have learned these things, if you have been taught these things through his Word, I need to be a student of the Word. The Word of God has to be precedent in my life, not the world and not the world's standards, but the Lord. And those are the things that are going to help to guide me in my everyday life. It's going to give worth to my walk as it pertains to purity. And he, again, how is this going to happen? Well, he gets into some practical things in verse 22 through 32. And there are things that you need to put off, and there are things that you need to put on. So there's things that you need to put off, you need to take off, and there's things that you need to put on. And what are those things? Well, he describes it, and there's two categories. And the first one is the old man, and the second one is the new man. I need to cast off the old man, I need to put this new man on. He mentions here in verse 22, he says, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So when he's talking about, and he's going to compare and contrast this old man and this new man, what we see here is he mentions a couple of things. He mentions that this new man's going to have a new life. And this new life is going to be characterized by what he mentions at the end of verse 24. And that is righteousness and holiness. See, a new life in Christ demands that. It demands righteousness, that I would walk rightly, that I would be right before him. And it demands holiness, and holiness is a word that just means separated. I often thought about this when I was little. I was playing baseball, and we would go, and this is when everybody got trophies, so I earned this trophy. So back in those days, when you earned the trophy. But you have a trophy, and I would take that, and I had a shelf in my room, and I'd put it on there. There's some game balls that I put on there, and that was that shelf where I'd keep it on the dresser or wherever. And what you're doing is you're taking that thing that's of value, and you're putting it in a separate place. You're not just throwing it with your other toys. You're not just throwing it in the closet. You're not just throwing it in some places. It means something. So you're putting it in a certain place. And that, in that same line of thinking, is what is meant by holy, that you are separating it because it's something special. Your life in Christ is something special, so I'm going to separate it from everything else that is going to defile it. I put it on that shelf so that nothing can taint it, so that I can go and I would dust it every once in a while, I'll do whatever, but I kept it there as a display. And that's the same thing with our life in Christ, that we are meant to have our lives righteous and holy. It's separated, but also that there would be a new mind that would come with that. And the new mind would be exactly what he is saying here in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And why do I need a new mind? Because I need to be guided by a renewed mind. Look, my old ways, my old way of thinking ain't going to lead me closer to Christ. I need a mind that is renewed. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind, that I need my mind renewed. I need it washed. I need it cleansed. When you think about all the junk. I was in the world until I was 22 years old, and all the junk that you pick up, all the things that you do, and those things that never leave you. And a lot of guys probably can associate. There's things that as a teenager, and they never leave you. That's how strong that mind is. But I need a cleansing. I need a washing. I need a renewed mind because I need to change the way I think. I can't think how I used to think, the old ways. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read all these verses real quick and then go back. And what Paul does is he makes a comparison to this old man and this new man. And so I love these. In fact, on my notes, I make like a little chart. And so because I like to see that. I like to see it all kind of laid out. And hopefully if you guys are note takers, that you guys would be able to follow along with this. But again, he says in verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not be grieved, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So old man. So a couple of comparisons. Again, if you're those that take notes. Under the old man, mentions the first thing in verse 22 that he's corrupt. So the old man is corrupt. The new man is to be righteous and holy, according to verse 24. So the old man is corrupt, but the new man is to be righteous and holy, as we already described. The old man is ruled by the flesh or ruled by lust, according to verse 22. But the new man is guided by a renewed mind, as we're, again, already discussed in verse 23. The old man, we're to put off lying in verse 25. The new man speaks truth in verse 25. The old man, we're to put off anger, verse 26. So we put off anger in verse 26. New man can have a righteous anger. What's the difference? It says, be angry. It's okay, those are real emotions, but don't sin. Don't let it lead to something else. In fact, with the old man, what is he going to do? He's going to let it fester. He's going to let it go. This is why he's saying, hey, don't let the sun go down your wrath. Don't let it fester and let it keep going. And don't hold a grudge and create bitterness and all those things. And we know that that's the result. And that's the old man. The old man loves to be bitter. The old man loves to hold a grudge. The old man just loves to wallow around in those things. But the new man doesn't do those things. The new man can have an anger, but it's a righteous anger. And it turns into good things like prayer. It turns into love. It turns into things that are going to strive for that unity and to come back. Now, the old man, he says to put off stealing. To put off stealing, and that's verse 28. But the new man is to labor, is to work, verse 28. And even with the new man laboring, he mentions there that laboring is also to benefit others, to be able to be a blessing to others. Now, old man, you put off unwholesome words. You put off unwholesome words in verse 29. The new man is to speak edifying words in verse 29. Edifying, things that are going to build up. That word edifying, like, In Spanish, edificio is a building, and so it's like building up, and so that's how I like to think about it. There's not too many Spanish words I know. That one I do. And so it's just like a building up, so that's how I think about it, and our words are to do that, to be building each other up. The old man is supposed to put off bitterness in verse 31. Put off bitterness, but the new man is to put on kindness in verse 32. So bitterness and kindness. The old man is to put off wrath and anger, verse 31. wrath and anger, the new man. Put on tenderness, compassion, verse 32. Is to be compassionate towards others. The last thing is the old man is to put off, you're supposed to put off harsh words and slander. Harsh words and slander, speaking against people and undermining the new man. It's forgiveness, verse 32. The old man, harsh words and slander, verse 31, and the new man is forgiveness in verse 32. So that's what should characterize me. Putting off things, but same time I put on. Take off that old man, bury him as it talks about in Romans chapter 6, reckoning the old man to be dead so that I be alive to God and walk into this newness of life. And so that is what's described, and that's what we're striving for. Well, the third thing that I see here that is going to give worth to my walk is not only unity and purity, but when I promote charity, when I walk in love. Look at it, beginning here at verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. So he tells us we need to walk in love. We need to promote charity. We need to, in order for my walk to have worth, it's going to be me walking in love. And the first thing that he mentions here is to be imitators. When we look at that word imitate, the original word in the Greek language speaks of a word that we're familiar with, and that's mimic. It's to mimic, to copy someone. And what he's saying is here is copy Christ. And how? What am I to copy in regards to him? Well, he mentions that as Christ also loved us in verse 2 and given himself for us. And so it's that sacrificial love of God is what I need to exemplify. I need to imitate. I need to show forth in my relationships to others. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That my life is meant to be a sacrifice unto the Lord. It would be that, again, that sweet smelling aroma. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said this about his own sacrifice. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That there's no greater love than that sacrificial love, that agape love, the one that is just so unconditional and just putting others first. And that is what we are to imitate in Christ. We are to imitate that in our walks. And that's how I display, that's how I walk in love, being an imitator of Christ. And so I'm walking sacrificially. Now he talks about here in verse 3 about a couple of practical things. In verse 3 and 4 and on to the end of verse 7. But he says this, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. There's a couple of words I would like you to note, whether you want to circle it, underline it, or just note. In verse 3, that word fitting, it's mentioned again in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He keys in on a couple of things that's going to come into conflict with me trying to walk in a way that's loving. And what's going to come into conflict is unholy living. And so he says all these things in verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, all these things, they're not fitting for the Christian. These things shouldn't even be named among you. People shouldn't be able to point to you and say any of these things against you. Because it's not fitting. It's not something that the Christian should be involved in. It's something that the Christian should entertain. So whether it be in your living or whether it be in your speech in verse 4, in verse 4 it says, neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting. It says, look, you have to live a life that is dedicated unto the Lord. And I can't partake of certain things. I have to make certain decisions in my life not to be a part of. And it even goes to the things that I speak, the things that I say. I was mentioning, this sticks out in my own personal life. When I was younger and I worked for Albertsons, and I was working as a receiver for the last part of my time that I was at the grocery store. And so as a receiver, what you did is you had trucks come in, you had different vendors come in. So I'd see these people usually about 3-4 times a week, just depending on the vendor. And so I'd be checking them in. You get to know them. And it had been for a little while that I was doing my job, talking to everybody, and just working with everybody, all the vendors and all the truck drivers. And we know the term, like truck drivers, how they talk. And so that would sometimes happen. And so that talk would go on. And so there'd be different things. You have guys all together, and there would be some things that were said, whether it would be words that shouldn't be said or whether it be the context of things and making dirty jokes. And so that stuff would go on. Now, I was always very loving and gracious because I knew like the world that I came out of. And so I would just give grace and just try to love on these people and not say, oh, you're not going to cuss in my back room or any of those things. It's just like, I'm going to love on these guys. But I got pulled aside by a Pepsi driver. It was one day, this guy that used to deliver for Pepsi, he pulled me aside and he just said, hey, Jay, can I talk to you? I'm like, yeah, sure, what's up? So he pulled me aside. We went out the side door, just right in the back. He said, I just got to ask you something. He's like, man, I see all these guys coming in and they're all like talking, they're saying stuff and cussing and they're telling dirty jokes. He's like, I never see you laugh. Like, I never see you laugh. I never see you like join in. Why? And so it gave me an opportunity to be able to share the Lord with him and share why I don't. I mean, I'm a Christian and I don't find those things humorous and try to keep myself from going and whatever. I didn't say anything real bad, negative. Just like I don't join in those things. And my relationship with him changed from that point on. And there was a respect that he had that he had shown for me and the stance that I took. And even years later, so now I left the grocery store in 1997. So that's, 26 years ago. And just this last year, I was at a Walmart that's by us. And I would go in there, run in. And so there's a lady that works there. Her name's Rena. And I just, say, hey, I talked to her or whatever. And she's like real friendly. I remember asking me a couple of questions and me kind of sharing some things. And all of a sudden, she's realized, like, oh, you're a pastor. And so through my talking to her, one day she came up to me. She said, hey, I got to tell you something. She said, she's an older lady. She said, I'm going to go back to church. Through our conversations, she had been convicted and she knew that she needed to get back to church. And I'm all cool, awesome. She's like, and you know what? The person that I live with is not my husband. And we're gonna get married. And I was like, oh man, that's awesome. So she couldn't wait to tell me. She couldn't wait. In fact, I don't know how many times I've gone in there. She's shown me her pictures from her wedding, whatever. But in that course of time, this one day she comes and she says, hey, did you work at Albertsons? I'm like, yeah, I worked there at Hacienda Heights. And I'm like, yeah, you know my husband. He was the Weber's truck driver. And so he used to go in there. And so we had conversations and all those things. And he, when she was talking, she's like, he said, hey, is his name Jay? Did he ask him if he worked for Albertsons? And you think about 26 years later, all this coming about, and it's taking certain stance in your life. And that's kind of this last part of verses 5 through 7, as he mentions these fornicators, the people that lead these lives, they're not going to go to heaven. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. But he says in verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them. That I need, in order for me to have a life that is worthy when it comes to walking in love, that it has to be a life that is separated. It has to be something that is separated, that I'm not giving into the world and those decisions and allowing those things, even if they're significant or insignificant. I didn't know how those things would play out years later. You know, I look at the book of Daniel, and I love this verse. I mention it often in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. It says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not partake of the king's delicacies. And you understand Daniel and him and these other young kids, young people, getting shipped off about 800 miles away from home and them changing their name, changing what they were eating, what they were learning, everything. Changed everything about them in order to control them. And Daniel takes a stance in verse 8. And it was something that was minute. It was something just delicacy. Everybody was partaking of delicacy. It was just, what big deal is that? Well, we may say, like, it's no big deal, but I firmly believe that Daniel at 15, whatever, we assume that he's 14, 15, 13, whatever, he's a young person there in Daniel chapter 1, that we wouldn't know about Daniel, and we wouldn't see how his life played out if he hadn't made this choice. That this little thing, just by him separating himself and like, look, I'm not going to fall in line on this. Might be controversial, it might be this gray area, but you know what, I'm going to take a stance here. And God blessed him for it. And what do we see? Later on, we see him in a lion's den. You know, little Daniel in the lion's den. You guys probably read that in children's ministry. So little Daniel. Well, he's actually like 80-something years old. And so sometimes we have like little Daniel. We see him at the end of his life, though, still taking a stand. And if he hadn't learned how to take the stands and see how God can work through it, I don't know that he takes a stand later when he's challenged to bow down to a statue or challenge in other areas when God was able to use him mightily. And so that is what's important, and that is what he's talking about as it pertains to walking in love. That love for God is going to separate me from the things of the world. Well, there's two more things. One is that, or number four, sorry, let me say one. Number four is this, that in order for me to have a walk that is worthy, I need to live openly. I need to live openly, and what I mean by that is I'm going to walk in the light. Look at what it says here in verse 8. It says, for you were once darkness, but now you are what? Light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You know, don't stand for sin. What he's saying here, expose them. Look, don't minimize things. You stand up for righteousness. In verse 12, it says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. So God would call us to walk in the light. And again, it's to be open before people, open before God. In verse 10, he says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, that my walk has to be acceptable. It has to be holy and acceptable, even as we've read a few times out of Romans chapter 12. That my life should be holy and acceptable. It should be well-pleasing to the Lord. And so what does that mean? That means that my decisions are going to be things that are based upon, again, righteousness. Things that I'm not going to be ashamed of. I'm not hiding. I am who I am. And that's how I'm going to live my life. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5 through 7, he says to walk in the light as what? As he is in the light. That I shouldn't entertain myself with darkness and all these other things and sin. Because a true believer in God is not going to entertain himself with the things of the world. And I'm not going to continue to fall in line with sin and cover those things up, that my life should be that open book. That if you want to look at it, you can say, hey, look, This is how I live before God, because also I need to live this way before others. And in verses 11 through the end there, he is saying, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Look, again, don't minimize things, don't stand for it, nor put yourself in places where you're going to compromise. A lot of times people make very poor decisions, but it's because you make a poor decision to be somewhere where you shouldn't be in the first place. And then now you got to make decisions of how to get out. And I need to trust God, and I need to understand that sin is sin, and I can't excuse it. And I need to expose it in my life, but I also need to be open with those things before others. Again, it's shameful for even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. In verse 12, I thought of in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. As he's speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, he says a couple of things, that we are the salt of the earth, but we're also what? The light of the world. That we're the light of the world, and so he says, so let your what? Your light shine before men. Why? So that they would glorify your God in heaven. So God desires you to allow that light to shine before others, because it's all going to point to him. Me as a believer, me as a Christian, I am to demonstrate that. I am to walk openly. I'm to walk openly before God, and I'm also to walk openly before others. I need to allow the light of Christ to shine in my life, wherever I'm at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 16, it warns us, Paul's speaking there to the church of Corinth, saying, look, don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. That what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does God have with Belial, or the Lord have with Satan? There is no fellowship. You can't mix the two. You can't straddle the fence. You can't be on both sides. That you need to make clear-cut decisions in your walk, in the way of life that you have, and allowing the light of Christ again to rule and guide you, and trusting that. So often, again, we can find ourselves in situations where we're really struggling, but it's because of making those choices where I don't trust God in that area of my life. The last thing, because I think we are pretty close, running out of time. From verse 15, really all the way to the end, I'm just going to highlight a couple of topics. Verse 15 all the way through end of chapter 6, really, is what I say the fifth thing, is that in order for me, what's going to give my walk worth is when I fight spiritually, that I need to fight spiritually. And that's what's going to give my walk worth. Now, understand the very beginning here that he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And so he says, look, walk cautiously. The word circumspectly is to walk cautiously and be careful where you're stepping. Not as a fool, but as somebody who's wise. And how am I going to be wise? In verse 16, he says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And there's two things that we have to understand, because I believe that as he's speaking here, maybe a word that I want to put in your mind is that he's speaking of urgency. That there has to be an urgency. We have to have an urgency, because there are two things that he draws out here, is that we should know the time. And what's the time? He says redeeming the time, and what that's speaking of is that time is short. And so I need to make best use of time. I don't have a lot of time. I mean, for some of us who wake up, and I think we were talking the other day about, like, or even earlier today, talking to Rachel and Ruben, we're saying, like, oh man, where'd like the time go? Like, we just remember as our kids have kind of grown up around each other, and like, oh man, my kids are in their 20s, your kids are in your 20s, like, and it's hard to believe that it's come to that. And you wake up one day and you're just like, oh man, time has gone. We understand that time is short. But we also should know the season. Not only know the time, but we should know the season. And what's the season? The days are evil. The times are short. and the days are evil. Look, the days aren't for you. Like, the world isn't on your side. And so the time is getting shorter. It's like this thing that's just closing in, and it's getting shorter and shorter, and the days are getting more evil. And I need to be aware of that and have a sense of urgency as I look at the temperature of today. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, what Peter talks about is talks about the end of the world. He talks about the end of the world, that all this destruction is going to come. And do we believe that? You guys believe that what Peter's talking about, the destruction is going to come, that this earth can't continue on, and all these things are going to happen. He says, in fact, it's going to melt with the fervent heat, and he describes this great destruction. And we believe that, right? We believe it. Are you convinced of it? And I ask you that because he says, since all these things are going to happen, what manner of persons ought you to be? So he says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's who it was. So holy conduct and godliness. And so he says, look, if you're convinced, how is that going to change you? If I think, and a lot of times we talk about that the Lord can come back at any time. Like, the Lord can come back today. Now, if I really believe that he is going to come back today, would it change me? Right away, we think a lot of times, man, if the Lord's going to come back today, or maybe tomorrow. Hey, let's say he's going to come tomorrow, and I knew it. For some reason, I knew it. Some cultist leader told me. he's going to come back tomorrow. And so he's going to come back tomorrow. And so what is it? Like, I probably think in my mind, oh, shoot, who doesn't know the Lord? Man, I should run and go tell my friends and tell my family. I should go do these things before he comes back. Well, the Lord could come back today. But why is it that a lot of times we live as if he's not going to? We say that he's going to come back, but we don't actually live like that. And so Peter says, if that's the case, how is it going to change you? How should your conduct be? Holy conduct and godliness. Should my life change? What are those changes that need to be made? And that's what he is getting at. And so what the rest of the book here talks about, and I'll just key in on these things, is that he desires us to be spiritual. Again, my walk has to be me fighting spiritually. And where am I going to fight spiritually at? Well, the first thing I'm going to fight, where I'm going to fight spiritually, is in my relationships. And these are just general relationships. My everyday relationships, how I relate to others, even how I relate to God. In verse 18, he says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for the things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another. And so I am to be spiritual in those relationships. As it says, I'm speaking good things, speaking the things of God, spiritual things, hymns and spiritual songs and psalms, and those are the types of things, giving thanks to God. And so I am to be spiritual in those everyday relationships. But I'm also to be spiritual in my marriage. Verses 22 through 33, he speaks about, marriage. And I'm not going to go through all this, but I know that there's a conference coming up that you're all invited to at the beginning of next year. It's the Love and Respect Conference. And I know Ruben and Rachel have been involved with that for a while. And you need to be a part of that. And that's really how I'm going to be spiritual in my marriage, is to, as he speaks to the wives about having this respect, and speaking to the husbands about having love. And that is how I demonstrate that spirituality in my marriage. So you go ahead and you guys can read through those things on your own. But I need to be spiritual in my marriage. I also need to be spiritual in my parenting. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, he talks about children are going to display that spirituality through obedience. Through obedience. And you, for the young people in here, being respectful and being obedient to your parents. You're not always going to agree with them. I dealt with youth for the last 26 years, and believe me, you're not going to always agree with them, but it just even as the Bible says here, man, there's a great promise for you. There's a great promise for you to those that would be obedient, that would put God first and say, yeah, I'm going to trust God with these things. And there's a great promise to you that you would live live long on the earth and things would be well with you. But also, it talks to parents, specifically to fathers, that you should show grace. Verse 4, talking about showing grace, that you shouldn't provoke, that you should admonish them and nourish them, train them up in the Lord. And that is how you're going to display that. He talks about a work relationship in verses 5 through 9, talking about how workers need to work unto the Lord, masters need to be gracious and fair. And all that to say, again, I skipped through all that, but just wanting to get to this last part. And before we leave here today, it's this. He talks about the spiritual nature of life. He says this in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. In order to be spiritual in my walk, then I need to fight spiritually. Understand that doesn't matter what battle that you fight, whether it's at work, whether you're kids, whatever it is, it's always first spiritual in nature. It's always first spiritual in nature. And I need to be able to turn to the Lord. As Joshua was going into a new land in Joshua chapter 1, he is told that, hey, there's going to be these things that he's going to face over there. So what are you supposed to do? Hey, make sure you follow the word. Don't turn to the left or to the right. You continue to follow the word of God and pursue that. And it's going to be good for you. And so if he's going into a land of the Canaanites, he's going into this land where there's giants, he's going into this land where he's going to be fighting actual physical battles, but he was to first fight spiritually, and that would prove towards success, how much more us in our homes, how much more us in our marriages, in our parenting, in our work relationships, that I need to be prepared spiritually. And this is what Paul is dealing off of. This is why he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you can stand. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, sword of spirit, all these things, belt of truth, and all that stuff so that you can fight the battle. Have any of you guys seen the movie Nefarious? So, great movie. We've seen it a bunch of times. But there's this one part in that movie, if you don't know the premise of it, there's a psychiatrist that is interviewing a person on death row, and they're trying to determine whether this person that's on death row is demon-possessed or if he's just making this up, he's kind of crazy or what, and because it's going to determine whether he goes on death, actually goes to his execution or not. And so the psychiatrist is called in, and he's talking to him, but at one point, in their dialogue, the psychiatrist is real prideful, he's sitting there, he's like, I didn't know this was a game. And I love what the demon says. He says, that's why you're losing. That's why you're losing. Because you don't understand what you're up against. You don't understand what you're fighting. For a lot of us, we lose because we are not fighting the right battle. We fight in certain ways that it's not the nature of it. We wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. We wrestle against those things first. And so I need to put my efforts there first. The Bible tells me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that my weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. They're spiritual. They're these things that I use to pull down strongholds. Does the enemy have a stronghold on your marriage? Does it have a stronghold on your family? Does it have a stronghold on you? Are you those that are given over to impure things? Whatever it is, that could be a stronghold. How am I going to fight that battle? How many people have tried to like give up this and try to give up that, and they find themselves in this endless cycle of just continuing to battle and battle and battle and battle? Why? Because a lot of times we fight the wrong battle. So here today, if you've got anything out of this, understand that God wants you to walk this walk that's worthy, that's weighted. As he's done all this in your life, that I'm going to do this in response and pay attention to what Paul is saying here and allowing my life to be unified in Christ, allowing it to be pure in him, allowing my walk to be one that's characterized by love, characterized by light, and one that's going to be me fighting spiritually these battles and trusting the Lord that he's going to lead me to victory in those things. And so whatever you're going through today, we're here to help you walk through. You have a number of leaders here, and I'm going to pray right now. There'll be some leaders that will be standing off to the side, and they can pray with you. I know the worship team is going to come up and do one more song, and then you will be dismissed. But please let us know if you need any prayer, anything that we can do. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you, Lord. We thank you so much for today. We thank you for all that you do. Father, as we have gone through your word and look at these chapters in Ephesians, Lord, and just try to put some of these things in the context of our own life. Lord, I pray that each and every person here, Lord, has heard you, and I trust in a different way because you speak to us individually, Lord, how you see fit, how you want to encourage us, that you want to work within us, Lord, whatever it is. You want to maybe take some things out of our lives, Lord. You may want to root us up, whatever it is. Father, just may we be open to those things. May we be open to the move of your Spirit. Father, for anybody that is here that is just struggling, just may you give them the courage to take a stand today. Father, we just love you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.